Good to see you, everyone. If you would be turning, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be continuing a series of messages that were taken from the Sermon on the Mount there. And while you're turning, I want to thank you all for coming too today. It's good to see you here. Today we're going to look at just four verses, but there are four verses that contain some vital information. In this passage, Christ himself, he sets forth the requirement for eternal life and admission into heaven itself. And he answers probably as important a question as we'll ever consider. And that is this: what does God require for a person to enter into the kingdom of heaven? What does God require for you and for me to enter into the kingdom of heaven? That's a good question, and it's a vital question, and it's one that the scripture text for today gives a clear and an unmistakable answer to. So accordingly, I've titled this morning's message, The Entrance Requirement for Heaven. Look with me in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17, and there Christ is continuing his delivery of the Sermon on the Mount by saying this. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, as you can see, that last verse, it speaks directly to this question. That is, what is required if you're to enter into the kingdom of heaven? It makes it crystal clear that if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no case, it said. That means we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But also, we can infer from this verse, granted, when considered with the whole of Scripture, we can infer that one can be assured of entering into the kingdom of heaven if his or her righteousness does exceed. That is, that it meets this entrance requirement as it's understood here in the text today. And it's really that simple. This morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to examine what this requirement of a righteousness that exceeds is all about. It'll help you understand a little more here if you consider some background. Christ here, keep in mind this, that the Pharisees, they had accused Christ of being a lawbreaker. That is, when he came on the scene, he spoke of putting an end to the law of as it was given by Moses, what the Bible calls the Old Covenant, found in the Old Testament. He wasn't coming to destroy, as we just read in our passage today, but rather, he came to bring an end to that by fulfilling it. The Pharisees, see, they thought that the Old Covenant, that that law was eternal, that it would never end. And they thought that their salvation was conditioned on their keeping it. And Christ, he came along and he said, "No, you would be condemned by your works of the law." And yet it was consistent with what Paul wrote in Romans 3:20 when he was writing to the Romans. He said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified." So anyway, the background here is this. We have a confrontation between the Pharisees and their self-proclaimed self-righteousness and the righteousness that exceeds. And as we're going to see today, that's none other than the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it'll help if you'll keep in mind when the Bible speaks of righteousness, in this context, speaking of the justice of God, that is, when it speaks of it as an entrance requirement into heaven, or it talks about the righteousness that reconciles a sinner unto God, it means, or it refers to this, perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. And you're going to hear me mention righteousness a lot today because that's what our text for today is about. And that's what I'm talking about. So keep that in your mind. Perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. That is, that's the requirement for entrance into heaven. And that's what Christ specifically here said he came to accomplish for his people. Now, when I say that righteousness is perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice, first keep in mind that means that everything in the law must be fulfilled. Now, there's one sense, and we know that he certainly fulfilled the Old Testament law in that he fulfilled all that it had prefigured and had prophesied. We know that the ceremonial law, the killing of animals on the altar, the shedding of blood there, the scapegoat, all those things pictured Christ. And so he fulfilled what they prefigured. And then secondly, he fulfilled what the prophets foretold about him. But this morning, I want you to consider these two aspects of his fulfillment of the law. First of all, one, just very simply, he had to fulfill the precepts. And then secondly, if justice was to be satisfied, where sin was found, that is, where the law was broken, the prescribed penalty had to be extracted. And Christ met that twofold requirement as a substitute for all that he represented by what he accomplished in both his life and in his death. You see, that's what the law of God is. It's akin to our laws today. There's a rule. There are conditions and requirements that must be met. And if you don't, you pay a penalty. If you do the crime, you pay the fine, so to speak. Well, Christ met that with regards to the very law of God. He walked on this earth without sin, in complete and perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. In other words, he satisfied the precepts of the law simply by obeying it and obeying it perfectly. Secondly, he paid the prescribed penalty of the law because sin demands death. God's word says, "The soul that sinneth shall surely die." And his death, it paid the debt, see, in full for all the sins that were laid upon him. Now, where sin is found before God's bar of justice, there must be death. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what sin deserves. That's what sin can earn. That's what it merits. But listen to this. If the debt that is owed to an infinitely holy God, then for his justice to be satisfied, for the debt to be fully settled and paid, the payment also has to be of infinite value. And that's why it took the death of a God-man. God and man in one person. His deity, his godness, so to speak, giving infinite value to the sacrifice, see, of his humanity. So when the Bible speaks of a righteousness that's required for entrance into heaven, this is what it's talking about. Perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. That is, both perfect obedience and the payment of a penalty. And that payment being, see, of such value that it would satisfy the debt that is owed to a holy God. Well, obviously, as fallen sinners, we don't have a chance of meeting this requirement. As sinners, we are tainted in all that we do by our sin. Our self-love, even our very best efforts are tainted by that, by our sinfulness. So all we can merit is death. And even, think of this, even the suffering of hell, an eternal banishment from God, it is inadequate to even pay down the debt that is owed to an infinitely holy God. That's why it's everlasting. It never gets paid up. Only, see, the precious blood of the God-man can do that. So if Christ is the only one that met what is required for the entrance into heaven, where does that leave me and you? He said, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." I don't obey perfectly, and you don't either. He did, and I certainly can't pay the penalty that is owed to a holy God. Only he can. So how does that become mine? How can I gain entrance into heaven? How can I be saved? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to remember that verse and look at it later, and other scriptures as well, they supply the answer by teaching us this, that at the cross of Calvary, God laid upon Christ all the sins, past sins, present sins, sins that are even in my preaching of this message today, okay? In my future sins, he laid all of those upon God's elect, what the Bible calls the election of grace. That is, those that God chose before the foundation of the world, not based on anything good he looked down and saw in them. All we know from the scripture is that it's according to his sovereign purpose. And that's kind of distressing to all of us who like to think everything's in our control, that things are in our hands. He, Christ, suffered, and he died to pay the penalty for the sins of a people. But he paid for sins that he had absolutely no part in producing. They were laid upon him. The Bible uses the term imputation. They were imputed to him. That means they were charged to his account. Likewise, we see that God imputes or charges to the account of all those for whom he lived and died, the merit of his accomplishment. That is, the perfect satisfaction that he made to God's law and justice that was completed, as we saw in our text, every jot and tittle at the cross of Calvary. So if what Christ did became mine by imputation, his charging it to me, then I possess the very righteousness that I need, but it's one I have no part whatsoever in producing. Now, this is great news for someone who's convinced of sin. That is, convinced by God the Holy Spirit of the impossibility of anything that proceeds from me, a sinner, having any part in reconciling me to a holy God. Just think what that means. Here I am, a sinner on this earth, as some of you well know. And I will be until the day I die. And so will you. Regrettably, but that's the facts. Yet all my sins, even those I've yet to commit, they have been put away. That is, the debt to God's justice has been paid in full. And based upon the imputed righteousness of God, that is the merit of what Christ accomplished being reckoned to my account, God looks at me and he looks at everyone else for whom Christ substituted himself. He looks at them as holy, pure, accepted, fully qualified to enter into his very presence in heaven. The Bible uses the term accepted in the beloved. You see, not based, as you would know, not based possibly on anything found in me, a sinner, but based solely upon that which is found in my substitute, who the Bible says is in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession. It's a righteousness that resides in heaven, but that the Lord Jesus Christ established and God made mine by imputation. Now, when you think of imputation, the charging to the account of another, the tendency is to think that's some sort of symbolic thing, that it's God just pretending as if you're that way when you're really not. Or God just pretending that Christ was dying for sins when perhaps he wasn't. Listen, this is how real imputation is. It's God's judicial judgment and decision to actually put to an account the merit of what Christ did to his people based on the fact that he had put to the account the very sins of those people to Christ. It's so real. Think of this. God killed his own son on the cross of Calvary, the spotless, sinless Son of God. He killed him for sins that were imputed. So the only hope a sinner has, see, of possessing a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees that we read about this morning, exceeds them put together, is that God would mercifully impute or charge that to their account. You know, it's a testimony to the spiritual state that we're all born in, of being spiritually dead, of blindness, not having spiritual senses, that men will naturally cling to wanting salvation to be conditioned on us in some way, or to some degree, a sinner, instead of desiring to be saved God's way. That is, with all of it being conditioned on Christ, the sinless, impeccable, perfect Savior. Well, back to our text. Look with me there at verses 18 and 19 again. And Christ says there, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now I want you to notice in verse 18, he begins by saying, "For verily." This is Christ, the Lord of glory, essentially pronouncing an oath. He's putting his name behind it, and he's saying, "Listen, this is so. I'm pronouncing an important truth, and that is that this law isn't going to be destroyed, as the Pharisees had accused, but rather it will be fulfilled, every jot and tittle." That word jot is the Greek word. It's actually derived from a Hebrew word, jod, J-O-D. And the jod was the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. The jot is the same as the word iota in the Greek language, and it is the smallest letter in the Greek language. That tittle refers, if you've ever seen Greek written out, and I'm certainly no Greek scholar, as you know, it's Greek to me, but there's little bitty pronunciation marks around the letters, little tiny minute marks, and the tittle is one of those little marks around the Greek letter. He's saying here, look, not one iota shall be left unfulfilled. We might say it like this today. He's going to dot every I and he's going to cross every T. Now, with respect to verse 19, let me just summarize that, given our time constraints today. Just recognize this. Christ came to fulfill the law. It's his mission. That's why he came. So we can't make light of that. Every iota, not destroy it. As Romans 10:4 tells us, Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. Nothing that we add to it. He's the end of the law, it says, for righteousness, the one we need, see? To everyone that believeth. That believeth what? That he is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, God is holy, see, and he cannot pervert or diminish his holy law and justice for any reason. The Bible says he shall by no means clear the guilty. He can't just pretend as if you weren't guilty. It must be taken care of. The Pharisees, see, in their teaching of righteousness by works, they were actually teaching men to break the law. And that's what religion does when it tells men that anything less than perfection will suffice. They're essentially saying what they consider to be one of these, quote, least commandments, we don't have to really. In other words, if you can do it, then it's okay. There's something that's okay to break because you can't. None can do that, and most all are aware of that. Remember that anything less than perfect satisfaction falls short of the righteousness that would satisfy a holy God. So what does that tell us? We see from this verse 19 that those who would teach or promote. And we do that when we identify with a body of doctrine, when we believe, for example, in anything that smacks of works salvation. That is, of salvation that's conditioned in any way, to any degree, on the sinner. Well, he says here that they would be judged by Christ, and those in his realm, the kingdom of heaven, they would be judged as being the least, and certainly not the greatest. And such false teachers certainly aren't those who would reside in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it means there. But But then in verse 20, you see he talks about entering into the kingdom of heaven. So we know there he is talking about that does include glory itself. And there in verse 20, he sums up the requirement, as we've seen, the requirement to enter into heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when I was studying this, I read where the Jews of old, they had a proverb that went something like this. It said, if but two men were to enter heaven, the one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. And that shows the high esteem that they held for these men. You know, most scholars will tell you that the Pharisees were perhaps the most outwardly moral, law-keeping group who have ever lived. The scribes, you see, they were the teachers. They were the doctors of the law. And the Pharisees, they were considered the purest practitioners of the law. They were the pinnacle of personal piety. These were the best of the best. And Christ here is speaking of the righteousness that's presumed to be possessed by both the scribes and Pharisees. And he says when you put them together, you notice he says the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying, well, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of both of them put together, not just measure up to it, but exceed it, you won't get into heaven. Christ is communicating, and those people, the multitude who were listening there at the Sermon on the Mount, they understood this. They were contemporaries of the scribes and Pharisees. He was communicating to them a standard far beyond what any mere human being could ever hope to produce. And if you want to study on your own later, if you'll read the rest of Matthew 5, you'll see there the extent of the law. And he summarizes it in the very last verse of Matthew 5 in verse 48. If you want to know how far your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, so be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now Christ here, in speaking of this, let's be clear, that's the standard that he's trying to communicate. In our recent Bible conference, we were shown how the law could be appropriately described as a series of requirements and conditions. And if you've ever read any of the Old Testament, the first five books, you know there's a lot of thy shalts and thy shalls. It's requirements and conditions. That's an apt description. So, in light of that, if we seek to be justified, that is to be found not guilty before God's bar of justice, in a right standing with Him based upon the fulfillment of any condition or the meeting of any requirement by us, then we expose that we're actually seeking to be saved, to be justified before God by trying to establish our own righteousness. That is, by the works of the law, meeting some requirement or condition. But as Galatians 2:16 tells us, by the works of the law, by our meeting some requirement or meeting some condition, shall no flesh be justified. And you know, that's what we all naturally, by nature, do according to God's word. That's where we start. You think about it, when a person first gets interested in religion, what's the first question we ask? And it's a reflection of our fallen, sinful nature. What can I do to be saved? What condition can I meet? What is the requirement for me to deliver, see? Well, is it possible that someone could be mistaken and think they're trusting in Christ and in salvation by grace, while in reality maybe unwittingly trusting in a cleverly disguised system of works, disguised under the name of grace, under the banner of grace, disguised that way? Well, you bet, because that's where I was for years. So I want to tell you just very briefly what I once believed, because like many of you, I believe that Christ came, that He lived, and that He died for every person who ever lived or ever would live on this earth, without exception. Now I want you to stop here, and I want you to follow this line of thinking. Just think with me here. The Bible teaches, even here on the Sermon on the Mount, where we'll see later when we get there, He says, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. In other words, the Bible teaches that multitudes will perish in hell, while it also teaches that others shall be saved from God's wrath, and they'll enter heaven. So here we have two groups. We have those who will end up in hell, the lost, and we'll have those who end up in heaven, the saved. Now listen, whatever you think makes the ultimate difference in determining which of these two groups you belong, hell or heaven, that identifies the Savior you're trusting in. You see, that's what a Savior does, isn't it? A Savior saves us from our sin, out of hell and into heaven. Well, obviously, if you considered what I believed in the past, that Christ lived and died on behalf of all, He died, I thought, for those who end up in heaven, as well as for those who end up in hell. Something else made the difference. Wasn't Him, was it? You see, He alone didn't save by my way of thinking. So, Jesus Christ really wasn't my Savior at that time, not the one I was trusting in, because I believe that He died for all men and women who ever lived, that He did no more for these in heaven than He did for these in hell. And, you know, if someone had pointed that out to me, I would have argued. I probably did argue. No, sir, now, don't you tell me that. Jesus is my Savior. I was taught He was my Savior. I thought I believed He was my Savior. But my doctrine, what I thought of who He was and what He accomplished in particular, it exposed that I didn't really trust that He alone met the requirement. Because, you see, I believe there'd be multitudes in hell for whom He lived and died. And I would have put it like this. I would have said, Randy, but wait a minute. You've got to believe in order to receive what He's done for you. But that believing was the only real difference between my concept of who made it to heaven and who made it to hell. You see, no matter how you look at it, something other than or in addition to Christ was making the difference by my way of thinking. And that something was my Savior. It's what delivered me, see? Although I didn't recognize it as such. So, for me, and it's different for different folks, but for me, my Savior was my faith, my believing. I presume, see, that salvation was ultimately conditioned on me because I met the requirement by believing. And shamefully now, that view, it reduced the very thing that Christ said here He came to this earth to accomplish to not even an accomplishment, for that matter, just little more than a prerequisite of sorts upon which I could add my part. And I would have said that was a small part. I would have put it like this. I would have said, well, He paid it all. I sang that song. Jesus did it all. Thank goodness for Jesus. Just like the Pharisee who said, I thank God that I'm not like other men. That would have been my cry as well. And I would have said, and I just do my little part by receiving it. I'm just willing to let Him in. You see, that little part really was the crowning event, because it's what made the difference between the folks that end up in heaven and the folks that end up in hell. And that's a condition or a requirement. It's a work of the law. And as we read, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, religions the world over, including the many that fall under the broad umbrella of so-called Christianity, they all fall into one of two categories. And it's a worthwhile exercise to ask yourself this morning, which of these religions do you belong to? It's either the religion of grace or it's the religion of works. And I certainly believe that I was part of the religion of grace, but only discovered later that it was just a cleverly disguised system of works. So ask yourself that question in this way. You see, you either believe that the ultimate determining factor of your salvation, that it's Christ and what He alone accomplished, that's grace, or you believe that some other condition or requirement has to be added to the mix, and that ultimately determines whether you are saved in heaven or lost. and perish in hell. And if salvation, if it's conditioned on you, the sinner, to any degree or in any way, hear God say again, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, there's thousands of religions and denominations and sects in the world. And so there are thousands of conditions or requirements that we, fallen humanity, concoct to think it gets us into our idea of an everlasting life or reconciles us to our idea of this God or deity that we worship. You know, to some, under the banner of Christianity, it may just be that, hey, I know you, Randy, and I'm just as good as you are. If you're going to get there, I'm going to make it too. But that's not a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Some, it may be the observance of a day, like keeping a Sabbath, as was commanded under the law of Moses. There are groups that believe that. To others, it's the observance of what they call sacraments. To others, it's like me. It's their decision to believe or accept Jesus, to receive Him as your personal Savior, or different people put it different ways, invite Him into my heart, or some would say a sinner's prayer, or walk an aisle to confess Him before men, whatever. And it can be subtle. You know, believe it or not, some even that believe, and listen, when I say this, I'm talking about a small number, because most are like me. For 30-something years, I'd never even heard of the righteousness I need, of an imputed righteousness. Didn't know anything about it. But there are some who do, and they even believe that the righteousness that Christ established must be imputed to them. And as a testimony to our determination to rebel against God, unless He gives us a new life, spiritual life, to think differently, they still cling to salvation by works by thinking like this, that their belief of that truth, that it plays some causal role in procuring or appropriating to themselves what they imagine Christ did for them. Listen, here's the measure. If anything that is done by you, or done in you, or through you, the sinner, even if you credit like that Pharisee who thanked God for what he had done, presumably for him, if you give credit to God and say it was God the Holy Spirit that enabled me, if it's done by you or in you or through you, if you assign that which is done any causal role in your salvation and acceptance before God, then it is of works and it's not of grace. And that too, see, constitutes trying to meet the entrance requirement for heaven with not the righteousness you need, but another righteousness. And it's one that falls miserably short of the one and the only one that we need, the righteousness, see, which Christ alone established. You may be thinking, well, Randy, if what you say is true, then what can I do to be saved? And the answer is, to what you can do is absolutely nothing. Now, that may be distressing, but listen, if you could do something to save yourself, to make the difference, then you would be meeting a requirement or a condition. And you really wouldn't have the need for mercy. Not for God's mercy, would you? Because it'd still be in your hands whenever you got ready to do that thing that was required. Believe, accept, whatever it is. I'm reminded of that old invitational hymn that I used to sing growing up. And it's a pretty song. It went something like this. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. I think it was, why don't you let Him come in? I don't need mercy by that way of thinking, because it's in my hands the whole time. All I got to do is invite Him in. It's not Him that's saving. It's my decision to let Him in. Well, that's not the righteousness we need. That's self-righteousness. Now, if you become, on the other hand, truly convinced of sin by God the Holy Spirit, as He does when He gives the sinner life, so convinced that you know that nothing other than the imputed righteousness of God in Christ will reconcile you before a holy God, then you realize at that point, whoa, I am up the creek without a paddle unless God shows mercy on me. You see, then I'm stripped bare of any hope with nothing left to plead before God but have mercy. And that's what it is to be humbled before God. You see, mercy in the Bible, though, isn't just God setting aside and saying, okay, I'll have compassion on you and let you in. No, he says he won't clear the guilty. It's mercy, see, based on God's holiness, his law and justice being satisfied. Therefore, there's no mercy without the cross of Christ, our mercy seat, as the scriptures refer to him. Some ask, well, don't I have to believe? Well, the Bible commands us to believe. And in Acts 17:30 and 31, there he says he's commanded men everywhere to repent. Why? He said, because in that day I'll judge the world. Each one of us will be judged by that righteousness of the one of the man he ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. See, just to sin demands death. The righteousness we need demanded life. He's speaking of the Savior, and he's saying that's what we're going to be judged by. Do you have a righteousness that equals that that was established by Christ in his humanity when he walked on this earth? So he commands faith and repentance, faith in the sense when it means believing. And that's what we do. We turn towards something in faith, and when you turn towards something, those are one and the same, that involves a turning away from something else. That's repentance. And what do we turn from? The Bible says there's a way that seemeth right to men. It's a way that seems right to all of us initially. But the end thereof is death, is destruction. So you see, faith, as in believing, it's not something we do in order to be blessed of God. The Bible tells us that faith in Ephesians 2:8-9, it says faith is a gift of God, not of works, not something you do to meet a requirement, see. Not of works, lest any man should boast. See, God's not going to share his glory. So it's part, faith is a part of what Christ merited. It's a gift that he purchased with his blood for all those for whom he died. Faith in the scriptures is described then as a revealing, a revelation. So in the new birth, God comes along and he gives life to all those that Christ had merited it, for whom he had merited life. He gives them eyes to see, the scriptures say, and ears to hear, and hearts and minds to understand, Christ told his disciples, something they didn't see before. They become convinced of it, and they believe it. And the thing that they believe is that all of their salvation is conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ, based solely upon the righteousness that he established in his life and death. So what do you do then? Well, let me close by reading from Romans 10. Beginning in verse 9 there, it tells us this, and many of you are familiar with this verse. It says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And most stop right there. It says, and they'll say, well, there it is. Believe and be saved. I believe. But we need to go further. Believe what? The very next verse tells us. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Believed on who? The one who established the righteousness. The one who was uniquely qualified to establish the righteousness. You see, God says if our trust is truly in him, in who he is, and what he alone accomplished, then we shall not be ashamed. In other words, we have here God's word that all who are given the gift of faith to believe with the heart unto righteousness, they shall not be ashamed or disappointed. So let there be no doubt that the entrance requirement for heaven is simply this. It's not what I say, it's what we just read. It's what God says in his word. You must possess a righteousness that exceeds. And that's none other than the perfect righteousness that Christ established and which God makes the sinner's own by imputation without works, with no condition or requirement met by you, the sinner. In Romans 4:6, King David is quoted as having described, quote, "the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Well, God said it, so believe it. Winston.